We're working through Paul's letter to the Romans. We have seen it's such an important book because out of all the books of Scripture, it fully lays out for us God's way of salvation. Our text this morning is Romans 3, 27 through to 31. Romans 3, 27 through to 31. We will call upon God for his assistance. Our Father in heaven, having known that this book is so important, we pray that we would understand it. We ask this morning that as the Scripture is read and expounded, that each one of us would not only understand what it means, but, Lord, feel the weight of it in our lives. Lord, help us each one to come to that solid knowledge of Christ. And, Lord, that place where we cast our soul entirely into his care for salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw how God gives us, as sinful people with a history of breaking his commandments and with no present capacity to live according to his righteous standard, how he gives us a good standing in his sight. It is through Christ and his death. Paul describes Christ's death as a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. Christ substituted himself for us and suffered in our place. He died for our sins. As a result, God is satisfied that justice has been served against us for our offences. So Paul describes Christ's death also as a payment that redeems us or buys us out from being under God's judgment and buys us into fellowship with himself. And he stresses that all this is the free gift of God. It all springs out of his goodness. But how are we personally benefited from this great sacrifice of Christ? By doing nothing except believing. God offers to us free salvation through Christ and his sacrifice, and we must do nothing except receive it as his free gift to us. Nothing but believe in Christ, trust in Christ as my salvation. And the moment I do, my whole relationship to God changes. I am justified, I am forgiven, I am acquitted, treated as though I have nothing to answer for, welcomed into fellowship with God himself. No condemnation. This total change of relationship with God is a free gift of God himself. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul fleshes this out a little bit further, the freeness of it, so that we might not boast. Let's have a look at the text, Romans 3, 27 to 31. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, let's look at this text in a little more detail. The first thing Paul points out in this passage is that the gospel removes any glorying in ourselves. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude, and it's a good conclusion, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So being justified by God's free grace and receiving it through faith alone stops any person from boasting that they have gained acceptance with God by their own efforts or their own devotion. You know, one of the great signs of our sinfulness, one of the great signs of our fallenness is that we are so very prone to draw attention to ourselves as special or deserving, that we are better than others, special because of our birth, special because of our appearance, special because of our intellect or because of our efforts, our feats. We are deserving because of our determination or our strength of character And that causes us to glory in ourselves, to boast in ourselves. This is why human beings are so prone to competition. Whether it be in the art world, academia, business or sports, people will sacrifice a whole host of personal benefits as well as leave behind quality relationships in order to be the best at something and to be promoted as the best. Many try to buy their betterness. They will buy a house in a certain locality or buy the best brand name in cars or clothing, primarily because this will give them the edge over others. And our relationship with God is no different. Boasting is alive and well in religion. And it's here that certain sections of Judaism were particularly guilty. Most Jews felt that they were already accepted of God simply because of who they were. They were Abraham's children. And God gave them his law to demonstrate that they were already special to him. However, there were some groups amongst the Jews who felt that they were elite, that they were the elite amongst this special nation. But they not only had the law, they gave themselves to a rigorous lifestyle of practicing the law, usually selectively. Chief among these groups were the Pharisees. They were proud of themselves. They boasted of their stringent devotion to keeping all the ceremonies and all the washings, and they said that these things made them specially acceptable to God. Now, Paul was very conversant with the religious ideas of the Pharisees because he had been a distinguished Pharisee himself. In Philippians, he described the things he once boasted in as making him specially accepted of God. Philippians 3, verse 5, he says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the Jews. Concerning the law, let's leave my heritage for a moment. Let's now go to me as a Pharisee. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church," which I regarded as a cult of Judaism. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, all the washings, all the ceremonies, all the holy days, I was blameless." So he not only had the heritage, "I'm a Jew," he also had that stringent lifestyle of devotion. He's not only a Jew by birth, he's a Pharisee by choice. And the Pharisees boasted that this in particular, their rigorous practice of keeping the law, earned for them the favour of God. It set them above others, but also made them very dismissive of others. This attitude was portrayed by Christ in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I want to read to you Luke 18, verse 19 and the following. "And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possessed.'" Notice the subtlety of this man's self-righteousness. He prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. With your aid, I have been successful in avoiding all these horrible evils these others have given themselves over to and have been able to be very devoted to you. I've gained for myself a righteous standing in your eyes through your help." It's like he's giving a speech at an award night. "I've worked so hard for this, but I couldn't have done it without the help of the following." In fact, he's really saying, "Lord, there go I, but for the grace of God." But how wrong he was. Jesus says, this man did not go away justified. The righteousness he thought he had, even through God's assistance, was in fact just an illusion. And here in our passage this morning, Paul says, "Where is boasting then? God's scheme of salvation is specially designed to exclude all human boasting. It's specially designed to exclude all participation. I played a little part in my salvation. If salvation could be attributed in the smallest way to man's efforts, then there would be some room for personal boasting, but it cannot. The source of our justification is the free kindness of God, who has a tenderness toward us. God freely saves. The ground of our justification, or the basis of our justification, is the dying of Christ, which alone puts away all our sins. And the means of personal justification is simply believing, which is refusing to offer God anything to obtain it, but just accepting it as a free gift. And of course, it's this third thing, the means of salvation, that Paul is particularly concentrating on in verse 27. If a man receives this justification by faith, in contrast to works or efforts or devotion on his behalf, then he's left with nothing at all to boast about. Because faith, which is doing nothing except receiving God's free gift of sins, excludes absolutely any claim that we have contributed to our good standing with God. Paul sums up this principle in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, free kindness, for by free kindness you have been saved through faith, and that, even the faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we read before from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in that chapter, Paul makes the point to the Corinthians that only a few among them were aristocrats. Only a few were politically powerful. Only a few were noted philosophers. The majority of them were, in the world's eyes, just average commoners. Why has God primarily saved these average commoners? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no one might think they have become Christians because they were cleverer than others. That none might think that God particularly wooed them because his kingdom would be more advantaged if they were in it. And he goes on to emphasize, but of him. In other words, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let me paraphrase what we just read. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, God made Christ to be for you everything you lack before God. And he was the one that opened your hearts to believe in Christ, so that all that Christ is becomes yours personally. He was responsible for your entire salvation, so that you might attribute all your salvation to him and none of it to yourselves. So God has designed a salvation that brings all the glory to himself. Let me just quote another couple of texts to prove what I know that you already accept. Ephesians 1 verse 6, Paul says that God made us to be accepted in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of his grace. Revelation 1, 6 and 7, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and honour and dominion forever and ever. You see, the gospel caused Paul himself to very deliberately turn aside from any self-congratulation, any boasting for his salvation. He came to appreciate that it was the grace of God that rescued him, and rescued him through the most astonishing means, the death of his own son. Therefore, Paul resolved never to allow himself to glory in anything, not to congratulate himself in anything, not in his former background, nor in any of his former achievements, nor even his former zeal for God, because none of these things contributed one iota to his salvation. All of God through Christ. In Galatians 6:14 he says this, but God forbid that I should boast except or only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants us to understand that this is why we can only have salvation through faith. because faith is not doing, faith is just receiving. God gets all the glory because he is the Saviour from beginning to end. Now, under this first point, I want to make three very pertinent applications for us. The first is this. We have to have the same resolve as Paul. God forbid that we should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's attribute our whole salvation to God alone, who saves us through Christ's cross. I think one of my favourite hymns of all, and it's probably the same for some of you, is Charles Wesley, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast except or save in the death of Christ my God." When the gospel is properly understood, and believed, it should turn every person from being a boaster into being a praiser. Because boasting is glorying in our achievements, praising is glorying another. It is advertising their achievements. Peter wrote, and this is who we are, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Why has God saved you? What's the very first in a priority of things for which we ought to do and be as Christians? In the great priority, what is your first priority? It is to praise God for his utter kindness to you and me, for saving us. It should just pour out of our mouths, shouldn't it? So, brethren, we need to reflect upon the great scheme of salvation described in Scripture. We also need to reflect upon our own personal salvation, our own history of conversion. We need to consider all the things that played their part in exposing us to the gospel and wooing us to Christ, because God is responsible for all of them. God sent that person. God sent that individual. God sent that crisis experience, that sickness, that cancer, that death of a loved one, which first began the process by which you began to be sick of yourself and weary of life and begin to look out for help. God's responsible for your salvation from beginning to end, every incident, every individual, all from him. So in terms of application, the very first thing we need to do is, like Paul, to boast in the cross, boast in God who gave us Christ. The second thing this truth ought, or the second way this truth ought to affect us is this: it should affect the way we relate to fellow believers in the church. As soon as people begin to feel that they have gained a better standing with God through their understanding or through their efforts than others in the church, immediately there's tension and strife. Galatians 5, verse 26, "Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Conceit is holding an unjustified high opinion of ourselves. You see, some in Galatia were under the impression that because they were circumcised and kept Moses' law, they were more accepted of God than those who weren't circumcised and kept Moses' law. But the gospel, when rightly understood, takes all this away. None of us have any better standing with God than another Christian. All who have put their faith in Christ are fully accepted of God and loved by him as dear children for Christ's sake. All of us were redeemed as sinners. We were all justified when we were ungodly. And even today, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and giving us a desire for holiness, we still fall vastly short of God's righteous standard. So even today, if you've been a Christian for 20 years and served well in the church, even as saved people striving today to please God, we are still only justified by free grace through Christ. Therefore, when a brother or sister falls into sin, there is no place for proud criticism and contempt, but rather humble attempts to recover them, knowing that we ourselves may soon need the same assistance. Galatians 6 verse 1, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we understand that we are acceptable to God through Christ alone, and that's all of His grace, there's no place for conceit. Somehow we're more accepted of God because of our devotion or because of our better understanding than them. This doctrine should also affect the way we see Christians in other assemblies, other settings. You see, Christians in other assemblies may have a different understanding of how the local church ought to run. Their understanding of how the church should function might not be purely biblical. They might have a different understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Some of them may be Pentecostal in their outlook, thinking that some of the gifts still continue today. They might be quite over the top in their understanding of separation. They might not want to have anything to do with other Christians through fear of contamination. It's probably a wrong understanding. But understand this. If they have put their faith in the Son of God and His dying for the forgiveness of their sins, then they are totally and utterly justified. They instantly enjoy the same access to God as the believer who has gained a very mature understanding of Scripture and outlook of how the Christian life in the church ought to function. They have the same standing with God as the seasoned Christian, full of wisdom. They are beloved children. They have the same inheritance waiting for them as the most spiritually and scripturally ordered believer, the inheritance of Christ. Faith places every person into Christ. All that He has done and all that belongs to Him becomes theirs. Their life is hidden in Christ with God. Therefore, there is absolutely no place for being contemptuous of any man or woman who has put their faith in Christ, because in Him they have everything just as we do. That does not mean to say that we are then free to unite for worship and ministry with any assembly that professes a sincere faith in Christ, because Christ has commanded us to observe all that He has commanded to do. The apostles have commanded us to follow their example in doctrine and practice. The problem is that there are different understandings as to what Christ has commanded and what the apostles practiced. And for one assembly to forsake their convictions or their practice to accommodate another would be a failure to follow Christ fully. And for this reason, it is often impractical to be involved in ministry with some others, because it would involve compromising our personal obedience to Christ. If we are unable to work with other Christians, it should never be for lack of love and acceptance of them, but simply because our different positions make it or would force us to compromise our convictions. But when we meet them privately and sit down with them in coffee shops, there ought to be that embracing of them as beloved of God for Christ's sake, if they've put their hope in Christ. The second point this morning is verses 29 to 30. God is the Saviour of all men. That's what this principle of faith proves. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. God's way of salvation clearly reveals His feeling and purpose towards all people. He is the God and Saviour of men and women from everywhere. You see, some of the Jews were convinced that God was only God to Abraham's descendants, the circumcised. This is why he gave them his law and didn't give his law to any other nation. He wanted to save the Jews only and save them through the law only. But God has designed a means of salvation that not only gives him all the glory, it is a means of salvation that enables men and women from everywhere, every nationality, to be saved. It is salvation that comes to all and on all who believe. So the gospel of salvation through faith alone, apart from works, proves that he is the God of all peoples, because peoples from anywhere can believe and be saved. Again, let me make a number of applications. Firstly, friends, I know we know this, but we need to establish it often. The gospel is truly multicultural, or international, probably a better term. God has always intended to be a God and Saviour to every nation of people on earth, and out of every tribe and language group, he is taking a people for himself to praise his name. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, there's absolutely no place for any racial discrimination in the life of the church. The very first couple to enjoy the saving grace of God were Adam and Eve. And they contained within them the gene pool from which every other nation has come, and God intended to be a saviour to every one of those nations, regardless of whether we are Asian, African, Caucasian, male or female. When we believe in Christ, Christ makes us all to be kings and priests to his God and Father. We all enjoy that same dignity. We're kings unto God. And we have the same access. We're priests unto God. So the gospel truly is international. Secondly, we must never be ashamed that the gospel calls everyone. We are under a lot of pressure at the moment, aren't we, in the Western world, as Christian people. Believers are being pressured to keep the gospel within cultural bounds. Christianity, they say, is really just a Western religion, and that's where it should stay. It's not right for people to introduce into another culture their Western religion. That's all a distortion, of course, because Christianity was never a Western religion. It was born in the Middle East, went to Asia Minor first, and then into Africa, Northern Africa. Missionaries are now demonized as just colonists trying to superimpose their culture over the culture of others. But the gospel is true, and God is the God of all men. No matter where they come from and what their ancestors practiced and believed, they will have to face him as their creator and their judge. And their creator is full of pity for them, and sends them the gospel that they might be delivered from all their false views and superstitions, no matter how many hundreds of generations practiced those superstitions before them. Christ made them all. They will all give an account to Christ. He is ready to save all. It doesn't matter what kind of culture you are in, Christ has rights over you. Let's never, ever be kind of embarrassed not to speak to a people because they have a heritage that goes back many generations. Our heritage begins in Adam for all of us. And he fell into sin, and we with him. That means we all need the salvation through that seed of the woman who is Christ. Well, friends, the third thing I want to point out this morning from the text is God's standard. I should say the gospel establishes God's law. The gospel establishes his standard of righteousness. Do we make void the law through faith? Do we make God's standard void through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what does he mean by that statement when he says, do we make the law void? Well, no doubt, some, when they heard that men are justified apart from God's law, would have replied, if God saves men through faith alone, then it makes his law of no consequence to himself. He's just arbitrarily dispensed with his law. No, says Paul. The gospel actually establishes God's holy standard. It shows how important and unchanging God's holy standard is to him. When God gave his law, it stated two things. Firstly, it stated how men ought to behave, how they ought to live unto him to please him. Secondly, it stated that men must be punished if they don't live according to that standard. That's God's law. Well, the gospel reminds us that God's law is so unchanging that he must punish those who do not keep it. And therefore, in order to save us and at the same time satisfy the demands of his own law, he organized a substitute, one to bear our punishment for us. That's his own beloved son. This is how sure and unchanging God's law is. This is how important God's law is to him. Would he have ever paid such a high price, put his own son to death, if he could have just set the law aside? No, never. Remember Christ in the garden? Remember when he reached that crisis point? It now was just about to all fall upon him, and he's in the garden. The scripture saying, Matthew 26:39, and going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there is any other way in which men can be saved, let it be that way, Lord. I do not want to go through what I'm about to go through. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. See, it wasn't possible. God cannot just let his law go. It is unchanging forever. It is his holy and righteous standard forever. The cross of Christ proves beyond any doubt that God has an inflexibly holy standard. He is unchanging. The gospel doesn't set aside God's law, it establishes God's law. He is so holy and unchangingly holy that the only way for men to be saved is through one becoming a substitute and being punished for all that breaking of his holy standard. That's why we say to you, brethren, that you can be saved without God's justice breaking a sweat, because his justice is fully satisfied through the death of Christ. The gospel brings sinners into the presence of God, who is inflexibly holy. Seems an oxymoron, doesn't it? Sinners in the presence of a holy God who is inflexibly holy, that they might worship him and enjoy him forever, and that he might embrace them and enjoy them forever. The gospel's glorious. I want to finish with this question this morning. The gospel is designed to take away all boasting in ourselves so that we might boast in God's grace and Christ's cross. Does it flow out of your mouths on a regular basis? I bless you, Lord, for my salvation. I contributed nothing. It's all of you. Well, let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for your grace in our lives. We ask, Father, that we might have a deep sense that we, in and of ourselves, are incurably sinful. That we, in and of ourselves, have nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Even the very best of our efforts would only be offering dirt. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are inflexibly holy. We thank you that you do not dull your righteousness down to receive us. We thank you that your perfections endure forever. But Lord, we bless you that you put Christ to the cross so that we might enjoy you and all your infinite perfections forever, that we might be embraced by you. And Lord, even as time goes on, to actually become perfected through your grace. We thank you that we are justified, that eventually we might be glorified. And all out of your free grace, we pray that we might sense it today. We ask it in Jesus' name.